Turn with me this evening to the Word of God in Luke chapter 2. Luke 2. We'll limit ourselves to reading the first 21 verses. My text this evening is the first part of verse 7. The Word of God at Luke 2, verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were, in the same country, shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste, and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. There ends our reading of the Word of God tonight. May the Lord add his blessing to our reading of the Holy Scriptures. I call your attention to the first part of verse 7. And she brought forth her firstborn son. This is the month of the year in which the church traditionally commemorates the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Bible does not give to us the exact date of Jesus' birth, although for a very long time the church has observed December 25 as the date of the birth of the Lord Jesus. Whether or not it was December 25 makes no essential difference. For it is not the day on which he was born that is of significance, but who he is who was born on that day. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God in our flesh. That Luke gives no particulars concerning the exact time of Jesus' birth is an example to us of what the gospel accounts are concerned to emphasize: the great truth of the incarnation, the great truth that God has become a man for the salvation of us men. And that indicates as well that the gospel accounts are not biographies of the Lord Jesus Christ, not in the sense in which we think of a biography, the account of the life of a person. If the gospel accounts were intended to be biographies of the Lord Jesus, they certainly would not omit the date of his birth. But they are not biographies of Jesus. Rather, they proclaim the truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel, that the one born in Bethlehem's stable is the Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord. And his name itself points to that great truth. Call him Jesus because he is the Savior. He will save his people from their sins. What the church celebrates, therefore, on December 25 is the great foundation stone of the gospel, the birth of Jesus Christ. That's what happened in Bethlehem's stable that first evening after Joseph and Mary arrived in Bethlehem. That's the wonder that took place there. That's the miracle that culminated in that stable by faith. That's not what the physical eye would have beheld there in the stable. That's not what we would have seen if we had been there and witnessed the birth of Jesus. Looking at that baby lying in a manger, he would have appeared to be like any other baby who had ever been born into the world. The shepherds couldn't see any great difference between this baby and any other baby that they had seen. The wise men could not have seen with their physical eyes anything unique about this baby in distinction from all other babies. Simeon and Anna did not praise God because of what they saw with their physical eyes, but by faith. They saw and they believed that which was entirely unique about this baby. What set this baby apart from every other baby that had been born or would be born. They saw by faith that this child was the Christ of God. That's what Joseph and Mary saw by faith. That's what Zacharias and Elizabeth celebrated when their son, the Baptist, was born. That's what the shepherds and the wise men by faith celebrated, and that is by faith. What we celebrate, and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout history and around the world celebrates the birth of the Son of God. This is the miracle of all miracles. And that is the miracle that is captured in those opening words of the seventh verse of Luke chapter 2. For the child who is born in Bethlehem's stable is the firstborn, the first begotten. And she brought forth her firstborn son. I call that to your attention this evening, the birth of Mary's firstborn son. Let's notice together in the first place the wonderful event. Let's notice, secondly, the blessed significance. And finally, the abiding comfort. The Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is born. That's what we read about in Luke 2. He is born in the city of Bethlehem. He is born in Bethlehem in fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. Even the children in the congregation tonight know that Old Testament prophecy. In Micah 5, verse 2, But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, the thousands of all the other cities in Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, who shall be ruler in Israel. Up until this time, Joseph and Mary had not been living in Bethlehem. Instead, they had been living far to the north in the land of Palestine, in the city of Nazareth. Nazareth was a small village in the region of Galilee. Joseph and Mary had no intention of leaving Nazareth at the time of the birth of Jesus. They hadn't planned to go to Bethlehem so that Jesus could be born in Bethlehem, but God had sovereignly arranged all the circumstances at that time so that his son would be born in Bethlehem, the city of David, as the son of David, the heir of David, the one who would sit upon David's throne and would rule over the people of God eternally. God had purposed that Jesus should be born in Bethlehem. The fulfillment of prophecy is not dependent on the will or the wishes of man. Although there was every indication, only days before the birth of Jesus, that Jesus would be born in Nazareth, God had sovereignly decreed that he would be born in Bethlehem. And God sovereignly ruled over all the circumstances of history, the circumstances in the Roman Empire, the circumstances in the lives of Joseph and Mary, so that Jesus would not be born in Nazareth, but would be born rather in Bethlehem, the city of David. So it was that Joseph and Mary, with Mary in the very last stages of her pregnancy made, at least for her, the very difficult journey to Bethlehem. Probably a 3 days journey, either walking or riding, a beast of burden. For the realization of the promise and purpose of God, God has caused Caesar Augustus, the earthly king, to make a decree. That decree results in Joseph and Mary's journey from Nazareth in the north to Bethlehem in the south. The occasion for that journey was the decree of Caesar that everybody in that part of the world must be registered for a taxation that he was intending to make. All the world was going to be taxed, and everyone must register first for that taxation. Herod, wicked King Herod, was in charge of implementing the registration for the taxation in Palestine. Herod ordered that every citizen should be registered not in the city where they were located and lived, but in their ancestral city, the city where their ancestor had been born and where all the official family records were kept. That was Bethlehem, because Joseph, as the head of his household, Joseph was of the house and lineage of David. The king's heart, the wicked king's heart, the heart of the mighty Caesar who ruled over the entire world of that day. Caesar's heart is in the hand of God. And God turns that heart of Caesar as he wills, so that Caesar's will is subject to the will of the God of heaven and earth. Caesar does God's bidding to accomplish God's purpose. When Joseph and Mary arrived in Bethlehem, they found that all the places of lodging were occupied. There was no room for them in the inn, we read in the last part of verse 7. Others were there, also registering for the taxation. And all the rooms that were available for rent in the city, the small village, really, of Bethlehem, were occupied. It seems plain that there was only one inn in Bethlehem. And that innkeeper, who owned the inn, turned Joseph and Mary, the obviously pregnant Mary, away. No vacancy, no room in my inn. And from an outward point of view, he wasn't lying. I suppose it was possible that he was holding out for someone who could pay more than obviously this poor couple could pay for any remaining room that he had. That's possible. But we may take him at his word that there was no room in his inn for Joseph and for Mary. Even then, he lied. He lied. And that belongs to the spiritual significance of that whole event as well. For in reality, there was one room left in his inn, his own room, that he should have gladly given to Joseph and to Mary. But in the hardness of his heart, he refused. He slammed the door of his inn on their face and turned them away. That was the will of God. That was God's will, not only to show the wickedness of man as he is by nature, that there is no room in his life, no room in his heart for the Son of God, but that was also the will of God so that the Lord Jesus could be born in the humblest of all circumstances, in that cattle stall, that stable on the outskirts of Bethlehem. And that's what that stable was. More than likely, it was only a cave. It still exists, I am told, on the outskirts of the city of Bethlehem, where perhaps some hay was placed in a manger, where the animals could bed down, and where their owners could receive some shelter from the elements and without charge be able to spend the night as those who were traveling through Bethlehem for some other destination. It was there that night, in that humble stable, amidst the stench of the animals, that Jesus was born. Was born, and by Joseph and Mary, swaddled, that is, wrapped in bands of cloth, for his warmth and protection, and having been swaddled, laid to sleep, not in a crib, but in that manger, that animal feed box. And all of those circumstances, of course, were also significant. The shame, the rejection, the humility, the poverty, all a sign of the greatest humiliation, shame, rejection, and poverty, the loss of all things, even his own life, that Jesus would experience because he had been born as the Savior of a sinful people. His birth in that stable pointed to and was the first step on the way that led to the cross of Calvary. There, that very night, Mary traveled, our text says, and brought forth her firstborn son. She does not merely give birth to a child. She does not only give birth to a son, but this son is her firstborn son, her firstborn child. Our English translation simply says, her firstborn son. The Greek text is more emphatic, literally, and she brought forth her son, the firstborn. He is the firstborn. Not only her son, her firstborn son, but he is the firstborn. The fact that he is firstborn, the firstborn son of Mary, is underscored in the text. The Holy Spirit sees fit to call special attention to that what we might regard as an incidental detail. The one who was born, swaddled, and laid to rest in the manger was Mary's firstborn, her son, the firstborn. Not only was it necessary for the sake of the virgin birth to underscore the reality of the virgin birth of Jesus, that he must be Mary's firstborn. Oh yes, that too. The very fact that he is Mary's firstborn underscores the truth that he is born of the virgin-born Son of Mary. That only stands to reason. If he is not her firstborn, but he is her secondborn or thirdborn or whatever other born, if he is not her firstborn, he cannot be virgin-born. If he is virgin-born, the son who was conceived in the womb of a virgin, altogether apart from the will or activity of man, he must also be her firstborn son. The whole truth of the virgin birth demands the truth that Jesus be her firstborn son. And then, not only is he her firstborn son in the interests of the truth that he is virgin-born, but also in fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. Not only do the Old Testament scriptures prophesy that he will be born in Bethlehem, and that he will be virgin-born. Behold, lo, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. But it is also in fulfillment of Scripture that he be her firstborn son. Among the Old Testament prophecies of that aspect of the truth concerning Jesus' birth is Psalm 89, verse 27, the versification of which we have just sung in Psalter number 243. In Psalm 89, verse 27, also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. Prophecy is fulfilled in this respect also, that he is her firstborn, that he is born, and that every aspect of his birth, is in fulfillment of Scripture. Behind which, of course, stands the truth that the Scriptures are the very Word of God, not the Word of men, not even the Word of men and of God, but they are the very word of God, so that the fulfillment of them in Jesus' birth and all the circumstances of his birth underscore the fundamental truth that he comes to fulfill the purpose, the will of God. According to God's own word, this is who and what he is at his birth. This is what he will do, what his great work is that he has been sent to accomplish. Exactly because he comes to fulfill the will and the counsel of God. And since this is true already of his birth, we may be sure that this is true also with respect to his death. He does not merely die at the hands of wicked men, nor even as the object of the hatred and derision of the devil, but he dies in order to accomplish the will of God. We may have that assurance because already his birth is in fulfillment of the scriptures. He is Mary's firstborn. He is not her only born. That too is the implication. He has brethren, even from an earthly and natural point of view. He is Mary's firstborn because there are others who come after him. There are other brothers and other sisters. This is implied in the text, and this is the teaching of Holy Scripture. Rome's false doctrine, only one aspect of Rome's heresies concerning Mary and concerning her son, Jesus Christ. One of the heresies of Rome is the heresy of Mary's perpetual virginity. That is, Rome teaches that Mary was not only a virgin at the time of Jesus' birth, but that she remained a virgin all her life long. That's Rome's doctrine of perpetual virginity. And that rests, of course, on Rome's other heresy that views the sexual relation as something that is inherently evil and sinful and base, something beneath the dignity, if you will, of the saint that Mary was. But that teaching of Rome is in flat contradiction of Holy Scripture. Jesus is the firstborn. The firstborn in a family, a covenant family. In the birth of Jesus, the covenant family, the Christian home is honored. That wasn't necessary. Hypothetically speaking, that wasn't necessary. It wasn't necessary. Even if it was necessary that Jesus should be a man among men, he could be virgin born, the virgin born son of Mary, but live only with her and not in a covenant home or family. That is not the will of God. The wickedness of the world in which we live that despises the traditional family, as they call it, is simply a rejection of the revealed will of God. That a family consists of a husband and a wife, not two husbands and not two wives, but a husband and a wife who live in love for each other and under the blessing of God as the loving parents of the children whom God gives to them. The plague of single-parent families, not now because God has sovereignly arranged these things by the faithfulness of a godly spouse whose husband or wife is unfaithful, and not other circumstances either, but ordinarily the will of God for His people, for His children, His covenant children, is that they grow up in a family. Jesus did. And in so doing, God honored the covenant family. We know from Scripture that that was the case. Not only were there Joseph and Mary, but besides, there were other children. Mark 6, verse 3. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joses, and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. Jesus was the firstborn son of Mary, because according to the will of God, he must grow up in a covenant home. That Jesus was Mary's firstborn son is of blessed significance. In Scripture, the firstborn is significant in especially four respects. First of all, he is the one who opens the way and prepares the way for all his brethren. Secondly, as the firstborn, he is given the preeminence, the rule over his brethren. Third, as the firstborn, he receives a double portion of his father's goods, a double portion of the inheritance. And in the fourth place, as the firstborn, he is holy. He is, in a special sense of the word, consecrated to God, devoted to God. All of these were uniquely true of the Lord Jesus Christ as Mary's firstborn son. As the firstborn, in the first place, he opens up and he prepares the way for all his brethren. He goes before his brethren. He opens up the womb for his brethren. He prepares the way into the everlasting heavenly tabernacle of God's friendship and God's fellowship through the suffering of the wrath of God, enduring that darkness, that rejection, that humility. Through the darkness, he opens up the way into the glorious light of the friendship and fellowship of God. That is the firstborn. Christ does that, of course, through his suffering and dying on Calvary's cross. But the beginning of that way that ends at Calvary is in Bethlehem. And in Bethlehem's stable, what he does on Calvary's cross, He does as the firstborn, as the one who is preparing the way, opening up the way for his brethren. And that's all typified already in his birth in Bethlehem stable as the firstborn. For this reason, Scripture calls Jesus Christ, as it does in Revelation 1, verse 5, the first begotten, the firstborn of the dead. He conquers death. He conquers the grave and death and hell. He does that by his perfect satisfaction on the cross of Calvary, but he does that as the firstborn. He does that for others than for himself. He does that for all those who have been given to him by his heavenly Father, all those of his brethren in relationship to whom he is the firstborn. Because he is the firstborn. What he does for them. The victory that he accomplishes is their victory. His triumph over death and hell and the grave is their triumph in him over death and hell and the grave. That, from the viewpoint of God's counsel, he is the firstborn, not simply naturally, but he is the firstborn from the point of view of God's sovereign counsel. That's what the apostle says in Romans 8, verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. He is the firstborn among many brethren, the firstborn according to God's eternal counsel. He is first, always first, but we are in him. We follow after him as his brothers and his sisters. Firstborn of Mary, firstborn of all, firstborn on our behalf. Secondly, as the firstborn, Christ has the preeminence over his brethren. That's the blessed significance also of his being the firstborn that belongs to the idea of the firstborn. He was always the heir of his father. He was the one to dispose of his father's goods among his brethren. We would call him the executor of his father's estate. His brethren were subject unto him, and from him received all the goods, all the inheritance of their father. As the firstborn, Christ has that kind of preeminence over his brethren. Preeminence over all things, but preeminence over all things for the sake of his brothers and sisters, you and me, because he is our firstborn brother. That's what the apostle teaches in Colossians 1, 15 through 17. Of Christ, he says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Because he is the firstborn. He has the preeminence. He has the preeminence as the eternal Son of God, who is very God. He has the preeminence of God himself. But more than that, he has the preeminence as the Christ. The preeminence as the Son of God in our flesh and become a man. He has the preeminence because he is the firstborn. You can't see that preeminence. I grant it. You can't see that preeminence in Bethlehem stable. Where is his preeminence? There in the stable, wrapped in those swaddling clothes, lying in that manger. But he is Lord of lords and King of kings, supreme over all. He has the preeminence over all things, and he has the preeminence over all things with a view to his church, with a view to all his brothers and all his sisters, of whom he is the firstborn. As the firstborn, he suffered and died. As the firstborn, he rose again from the dead. As the firstborn, he is seated at God's right hand. And as the firstborn, he will come again at the end of the ages. Preeminence over his brethren, that especially, his many brethren. Firstborn, he rules over us. He rules over us in his love for us. Brother to his brethren. He exercises his rule by his grace and Holy Spirit. And the result of that preeminence and rule of Christ, our firstborn brother, is that we share in the glory and in the salvation accomplished by our elder brother. He is the firstborn. And thirdly, as the firstborn, Christ receives the double portion of his Father's goods. He is the heir, heir of all. He said that, didn't he? At the time that he left this earth, Bethlehem is the beginning. But when he ascended up into heaven and left the earth, 33 and a half years later, he said it, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. As the firstborn, he rules over all things with a view to us for our good. All things belong to him, are at his disposal, and it all serves his will, accomplishes his sovereign purpose. He has the preeminence because he is the firstborn. And as the firstborn, he is holy, devoted to God, consecrated unto God. That was true of all of Israel's firstborn in the Old Testament. That was due to God's sparing of Israel's firstborn when he passed over the homes, the covenant homes of the Israelites, and spared their firstborn, but went into the homes of the Egyptians and slew their firstborn, from the humblest servant to Pharaoh on Egypt's throne. And ever since that time, all of Israel's firstborn children were consecrated unto God and had to be redeemed by sacrifice from God. Read Exodus 13. Read Numbers chapter 3. As the firstborn of Mary, that's the reason Joseph and Mary, immediately following the verses that we ended with tonight, go into the temple. Not only because of Mary's ceremonial uncleanness, but because Jesus is the firstborn. And as the firstborn, he must be redeemed. He must be bought back. That's done with sacrifice. That's what's going on in the temple there in verses 22 through 24 of Luke 2. And that is verse 27. And he came, did Simeon, by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, what they were doing for him according to the custom of the law was redeeming him as the firstborn. In a unique sense of the word, Jesus is the firstborn. In a unique sense of the word, he is consecrated to God, holy unto the Lord, devoted to God perfectly, the one who does God's will, without any flaw or sin. His devotion to God will show itself, especially at Calvary, when there he will carry out the will of God in his death and dying under God's wrath, experiencing the judgments of hell, because he is the firstborn. And because he is the firstborn, we have abiding comfort. Fundamentally, that comfort for the believer is that because we are in Jesus Christ, our elder brother, we share in all the blessings and all the benefits of his being the firstborn. Our comfort is that he has opened up the way for us who are his brethren. The comfort and blessedness is that we submit to his rule over us by his grace and Holy Spirit, love him, and are devoted to him. Our blessedness and comfort is that all things are ours because all things are his and are subject to his will and do his bidding. Nothing, therefore, absolutely nothing, can ever be against us because he is our firstborn brother. And our blessedness and the comfort is that in him we are devoted to God as his brothers and sisters, as the sons and daughters of God. In him we are consecrated to God now in this life, perfectly and eternally in the life that is to come. All the blessedness of the truth that Jesus is the firstborn. This is our comfort, our abiding comfort. Comfort for life and comfort for death. And it's all true because he who was born in Bethlehem stable was the firstborn and the first begotten from the dead. Our firstborn brother, so that the benefits of his being the firstborn are ours now, and are ours at the time of death, are ours into all eternity. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for our elder brother, he who is the firstborn. We thank thee that as his brothers and sisters, we share in all the benefits that he has secured for us as the firstborn. Bless thy word unto our hearts as we've heard it tonight. Dismiss us with thy blessing. Go with us in the week ahead and gather us next week in harmony with thy will. For Jesus' sake, amen. Let's close our